Father, we thank you again as we take this trip back in time to 1 Kings and to Elijah and Elisha. Would you help us understand a little bit what happened, that we might see it as it took place in our minds, and then we might understand it as you work in our hearts in very similar ways. I pray that you'd bless our time, that it would speak to the hearts, our hearts, and to the needs that we have, and that you'd accomplish eternal things through it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 19 and 21, only three verses, we find the interesting thing of the call of Elisha. I was thinking, last Sunday evening we sang this song that's been running through my head all week. Wherever he leads, I'll go. Wherever he leads, I go. I'll follow my Christ who loved me so. Wherever he leads, I'll go. The issue in that song is wherever the Lord leads us, we're willing to go, whether that is across the oceans and across continents or across this nation or across the street. You know, that's the problem. It's very easy to say, well, I'll be a witness when I get there, wherever there is. And you have to realize you need to be working for the Lord where you are. You know, God put us where we are so he can use us where we are. That's the idea. So as we look at this, and we're going to watch is Elijah is called, and Elijah is the one that does the takes the action, but it's God who is calling. There's three parts that we're going to look at. We're going to talk about the sudden call, versus King 1 King 19, I think it's 19 through 20. I got all these verses together, don't I? They're all the same verses, pretty much. Anyway. You have the suddenness of the call, the cost of following, and then we're going to discover something about our willingness to serve. 2 Kings 19, 21. Now, you have to remember as we look at this that what God had done already is he told Elijah. Remember, Elijah's in at Mount Horeb. God is making a clear demonstration to him that even though it looks like he failed, that was a little bit God's power, that his purpose was to carry out his goal. And, you know, we pointed out Elijah went, and they had the Mount Carmel experience, and then there's this queen, Jezebel, who says, you know, you're going to die. I'm going to make sure you're like them by tomorrow. And Elijah runs. Now, the question is he running away from her? One of the things I used to preach, I don't preach anymore, is that he ran from a simple woman. She wasn't a simple woman. She was the one who killed all the prophets in Israel. She's going to kill Naboth and later for his vineyard, Naboth. And she is just not the normal person. She's the one that was the bad person in the kingdom. It looks like Ahab was pretty subservient to his wife. Even though he was king, she acted like she was, and she did all this stuff. So she was worthy of running from, number one. Number two, when he went all the way down to Beersheba, all the way to the bottom of the southern kingdom, 120 miles, he went down there. You realize he just didn't just run out in the wilderness someplace and hide. He was obviously on a mission. Went to Beersheba, left his servant there, and then he runs out in the desert, sits under the broom tree, and says, Lord, I'm no better than all of the fathers. Take me home. And it isn't he was afraid to die. It was just that he just felt like he had failed. I think you see very dark times in Elijah's life. And I think it had very little being afraid of that queen as much as he realized this great big demonstration in Mount Carmel, which when I wrote that sermon, it always struck me, you know, it strikes me what God does. I wrote the sermon and it seemed to me this was probably the greatest single demonstration of the power of God to his people since Mount Sinai. Then I got a little bit later on and I realized, you know where he goes after this is all done? He ends up in Mount Sinai. So maybe the Lord's making a point here. Here's this great big demonstration of his power. You have an immediate response in the people, but it doesn't change anything. And I think that's what he's realizing. It hasn't changed anything. And so he comes down and says, Lord, it must have been my problem. I'm the only one left. Kill me. I'm no better than my fathers. Well, the Lord lets him sleep. Angel Lord lets him sleep, wakes him up, feeds him, gives him water, lets him sleep, wakes him up, feeds him again, says, you have to go a long way on this food. So he's sending him somewhere. This was not, you know, the idea, maybe you ought to go back to Jezreel. He's sending him somewhere. And you find out where that is when he gets to Mount Carmel, or Mount Horeb, which is Mount Sinai. And he's there, and he's in a cave. Lord speaks to him. He goes outside this cave. And then there's this demonstration. I love this statement. The Lord passes by. And I think when you read that statement, the thing that should jump into your heads is, where was God? Because the first thing he sees is a tornado, goes through and tears up everything. And we're told very specifically, God was not in the wind. So he wasn't in the wind. So then there's fire, a wildfire that burns everything out. But God wasn't in the fire. Not only is there wind and a fire, there's an earthquake. Probably the three most devastating natural events you can think of. The earthquake, but God's not in the earthquake. So where is God? He went by, but where is he going by? He's got a still small voice. That's where God is. So sometimes God's not in the great big demonstrations. And one of the things we think, if God does a great big demonstration, that everybody will turn to him and believe. The fact is, that does not happen. And we explored back that time several examples in the Bible of how that did not happen, not the least of which is Jesus, who did all the miracles, did all those things, and they just didn't believe. They rejected him. So Elijah's got to learn he's not going to do it through that. So Elijah comes to Mount Carmel, sees that demonstration, puts the mantle over his face, recognizing God's presence is there. He's afraid. He goes into the thing, and then the Lord says to Elijah, why are you here? And Elijah, for the second time, does his little speech. I'm here because Israel did this and this and this. He gave three charges against Israel. And now they want to kill me, and I'm alone. So I might as well die. And God says to him, well, first thing you need to know, I'm going to judge Israel. That's what he tells him. He doesn't say, Elijah, what's wrong with you? Get off your face. God did that to Joshua. Remember when Joshua went crying after Ai and said to the Lord, oh, you brought us this far. Why did you bring us to the wilderness to kill us off? And God says, get up. There's sin in the camp. We've got to deal with it. So God's not short. He will do that, but he never does that with Elijah. What's interesting is whenever you find Elijah cited in the New Testament, he's never rebuked. In fact, the very statement he makes is cited in Romans chapter 11, which is very intriguing to me. But anyhow, here's Elijah, and the Lord says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to judge them. You think they think they're getting away with it. You think they're getting away with it, but the fact is they're not going to. You're going to go, and all this stuff takes a little while before it happens. You're going to go anoint Hazael, king of Syria. And then you're going to anoint Jehu, the king of Israel, in Ahab's place. He's going to wipe out Ahab and the rest of them. And then you're going to go and call the third person, though he does it in reverse order, kind of in what actually happens. The third person mentions Elisha. He's going to be a prophet in your place. But before his prophet in his place, he's going to be his servant. He's going to be his prophet in training. He's going to be the person that works with Elijah to learn the job of being God's man in the nation. And so those are the three. And then he says, those guys that escaped the sword of Hazael will die under the sword of Jehu. And those who escaped the sword of Jehu will die under the sword of Elisha. God says, I'm going to destroy them. I'm going to judge them. And then he says, by the way, there are 7,000. I've kept to myself 7,000. I haven't bowed a knee in Israel. Now, this is again going back because I really think that part really applies to us very strongly. Elijah was serving in a very dark time. There was very little light. There were very few people that stood for God, stood for righteousness, stood for anything. And yet he's there and he's basically alone, except he's got a servant that shows up a couple, three times in the way. And now he's going to have an assistant pastor. He's going to have somebody to come alongside to help him. That's Elisha. We're going to find out about Elisha this time. But the good thing to realize is even though it looks very, very black, God will judge those people. People don't get away with sin. Second thing you need to understand, there is a group. There is a remnant. Even today, there's a remnant of people that really believe in God, and he knows who they are, and he will take care of them, and he will watch over them, and we're part of it, and he's going to use us for his glory. That's the wonderful thing. So God is still in control, even though it looked really bad. Now we come along, and the first person of that three people that we heard about in God's statement to Elijah is Elisha. And so he goes and finds Elisha. And there's a sudden call. Now, what's interesting is we have read about Elisha. We know he exists. We know his name. We know God knows who he is. But who in the wide world is Elisha? And what was Elisha doing? Well, at that time, we find Elisha was doing something very important. So Elijah departed from there, that's from Mount Horeb, and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with twelve yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th yoke. That's the last pair of oxen. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he, that's Elijah, said to him, Elisha, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" That's our 2 Kings 19 through 20. Last time we were here, I've already gone over all of that, gave Elijah a revelation in which part of that was Elisha was going to be his assistant, this Elisha dude that, as far as we know at this point, he had never met him. So all of a sudden, although this call was discussed by the Lord and Elijah, Elisha did not know about it. And I think it's important. You realize there's a lot of times there's conversations that God has laying out his plans involving people and they don't know it's happening. I always think of Job. Job had no idea when all that stuff happened to him that he had been the conversation, center of the conversation in heaven between God and Satan. And yet it happened. And here is Elisha, and suddenly Elijah's going to come bursting into his life with the call of God while Elisha is working. And there's no warning. It's just very sudden. Although this was discussed ahead of time, Elisha doesn't know it. All he knew that he was doing his job, what he was supposed to do, what he always did on his father's farm. He was farming. This time he was plowing. And then suddenly, out of nowhere, Elijah the Tishbite comes strolling across the field. You got to realize, he didn't just come walking down the road and then, you know, Elisha ran over to him and he threw the... He was walking across the field. I wonder when he saw him coming, if he's thinking, boy, I got to tell this joker to get off my newly plowed field. Here comes Elijah, and he recognizes him. Now, I don't know how. That's an interesting thing because he knows who this guy is. Now, like I told you, Elijah Tishbite does not need an introduction. And he comes strolling across the field and he gets to Elisha. There's 12 yoke of oxen. There's 12 plows going on in this field, big field. And in the 12th one is Elisha. Now, he goes along and not only does Elisha know Elijah, Elijah knows who Elisha is. Because he doesn't go and throw the mantle on all of them until he finally gets the right guy. He goes walking up to the right guy, throws the mantle on him, and walks away. Now, how do you think of that? God called him suddenly, without warning. And sometimes God does that with us. He calls us suddenly to serve him. Now, I know what we think. I'm really running ahead of my notes. I just want you to realize a lot of times God did that when he called people. In the past, I'll give you a couple examples. Do you remember a guy named Paul, whose name was Saul, and he was going down the road to Damascus, and the Bible tells us he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the Christians, and he was going to Damascus, which was in Syria. We were in one church, and they had a Christian group who called themselves Damascus, and I said, somebody's got to tell those people that Damascus was not a Christian place. It was an ungodly place. It was the capital city of Syria. If there was a place you didn't want to be as a Jew, it was Damascus. It was a nasty place. But anyhow, he's going down to Damascus, which is in a foreign country, with letters from the high priest to go and get the Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem to put them in prison. I mean, it's really Christian activity. This is being a foreign persecutor, not a missionary. And he's going down there to do that. So there he is. He's on the road. You got to really see this. Here is Saul, and there isn't a thought in his head about being a Christian. And all of a sudden, there's a light in the sky, and he finds himself on his backside on the road. We're told that. Looking up, and he hears the voice of God, voice of the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to him. Next thing you know, he's converted. He's saved. He's changed. What happened? Well, God called him in a very sudden, unexpected way. Same thing with a guy named Moses. Remember him? I always loved Moses. Moses is out in the middle of the desert. He's run for his life from Pharaoh, and he's been out there in decades, and he's tending his father-in-law's sheep, and he's minding his own business. And one day, he's out there, and all of a sudden, he sees this bush burning. And he says, you know, I got to figure out what's going on there, because that thing's been burning all day, and it's still burning, and it's not burnt down. So he goes over there, and he goes look at that bush, and next thing you know, that bush is talking to him. And it's God, and he's scared. And the Lord says, take off your shoes, for you're on holy ground. And you know the rest of the story. He called him to go back to Egypt, to be his man, to do his work. God interrupted his, this is my favorite phrase, interrupted his life with a word from the Creator. You know, if you watch television, which I gave up a while back, but if you watch television, usually you have television stories that are interrupted by a word from our sponsor. You no longer say that. You used to say, now we'll be back after this short word from our sponsor. Well, you can make sure it's not short, but anyway. We'll be back after that. Well, it isn't. You know, you have it broken up, your story's broken up, and somebody's hanging by their fingernails off a cliff, and you're watching somebody trying to sell soap. Really moves you, you know. But that's a word from our sponsor. Why? Because sponsors are important. Do you know sometimes God interrupts our lives for a word from the Creator? Yes, it is. And his call is serious. And opportunities come to us like that. I know we look at this and we say, well, wait a minute. You see, Elisha was a prophet. He was going to be somebody really significant in Israel. And Elijah was a prophet. So all of this is about prophets. It has nothing to do with me, Joe Ordinary Christian. It has everything to do with you. Sometimes God marches in on your life and gives you an opportunity, smacks you in the face with it without warning. I have an illustration of that. I remember when I was working for Dart Container, when I was coming to this church, I was not a pastor yet. I was working, we had just gotten married, and I'm sitting in the tool crib. I think it's at lunchtime, might have been one of the breaks, but anyhow, we had some time, and there was a phone. We didn't have cell phones. The only pay phone was right outside the tool crib. So I'm sitting at the table in the tool crib, eating my lunch and reading a book by D.L. Moody that's Heaven and How to Get There. And of course, there was always, everybody wanted to use the phone. So somebody was on the phone. The other person would walk into the crib, chew the fat with us. Well, he walks in, he sees my book, and he says, Heaven and How to Get There. I said, yep. He said, good book? Yeah. How do I get there? How do you like that for sudden? Dub, 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 dub. That's about what I did. But, you know, sometimes the Lord just gives you an opportunity. You just, out of the blue, you have no idea what he's doing. You find out later what a wonderful blessing that was. He gave it to you. And that's what I'm saying. When this stuff comes, it's not just a call to the ministry. It can be other things. Now, I'm thinking about another way that God interrupts your life. When I had a heart attack in 2002, that was when God interrupted my life for a word from the Creator. He wanted to talk to me, I think. And he wanted to talk to me about things that I didn't want to share with anybody else. I had a guy, a good friend of mine, his pastor, moved out of the area into Ohio. And I think he called me. I can't remember. I think he called me because I didn't have his number. So he called me from Ohio. And he said, I heard you had a heart attack. I said, yeah, it happened. He said, what'd you learn? I said, what do you mean? He said, let me tell you the truth. I know if God stopped you with a heart attack, there was a reason. So I gave him some lame excuse. I didn't want to tell him all the reasons that God had stopped me to talk to me. I learned some very important things. The biggest thing you learn when you're on your back and you had a heart attack and it came out of nowhere and your body has attacked you, boy, is that hard to handle, is, you know, suddenly you realize what's important and what isn't important. And you start saying, you know, maybe I need to think differently about what I do. Maybe I need to set different priorities in my life. And I have to tell you, after the Lord stopped interrupting my life with a word from the Creator, changed everything. It really did for me. It took me a long time to come down to understand all of it, but I think I'm still learning it. But it was what he did. Now, in the providence of God, that's been 16 years now, 70. This is 2017, right? So it's been about 16 years and 15 years. But the Lord has been good and taught me a lot of things I couldn't have learned any other way. The fact is, the Lord will often bring us opportunities to share, ministries to do for him without warning. We have to be prepared. I always like this phrase, watch and pray. And watch just means be on the lookout, look around, see. And I know people have defined that word many ways, different things that we watch for. But I think the biggest thing you do when you watch and pray is you pray and then you watch for God to bring the answer to that prayer or to give you opportunities or what he wants you to do. Just be alert to him. That's what he's saying. This is the essence of the point of James 4, 15 and 16. This is because Pastor impressed it on me when he was speaking on Wednesday night. I have to give him credit for that. But I always think about this passage too in this sense. James is writing and he said to these guys that say, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this. He's not shooting at planning. Please understand it. I had one guy talk about you shouldn't plan. You should just float and let God direct your life. That's nonsense. But when you plan, God is right to blue pencil all your plans. Now, you know what that is? See, we live in a day of computers, so you don't have blue pencils anymore. Editors used to blue pencil things that came to them. Cross out letters, put in new names and words or whatever, and change everything. And I guess they did it on blueprint plans and stuff like that too. But in other words, God can change your plans. You've got to allow him to do that. So he says, instead of, you ought to say, the Lord wills, as the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now, but now you boast of your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. And what he talks about is that we need to realize that every moment of our life is in the hand of God's providence. Nothing happens for nothing. Everything has a purpose in the life of his believers. And that's what you see in God's providence. I have this desire. I do a devotional before we do our business meeting. So before the business meeting, God willing, next Sunday, we're going to talk about Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound in the life of John Newton and that song. And I want you to understand that John Newton, the one thing he learned in all of his is that God's providence works at all time. All these different things that happen, they don't happen by accident. They're part of God's plan. That was true of Elisha also. Second, the cost of following. In 1 Kings 19, 20 to 21, this is after the thing. And he, Elisha, left the oxen and ran after Elijah, and said, please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. And he said, Elijah said to Elisha, go back, what have I done to you? So Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh, and using the oxen's equipment to boil it, and gave it to the people. And they ate. And then he left and went and followed Elijah. Now, why did he do that? What's the point of that? Well, Elijah's response was immediate. It was to follow, was to say, yes, I want to come, but I want to kiss my mother and father first. Now, I know what happens. We read that and we think about what happened with Jesus in Luke chapter 9, verses 61 and 62. Now, you remember that with all these people that, I'll follow you, but... And he says, foxes have lairs and birds of the ears have their nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And then another one was, well, I'll come after my father dies. You know, I have to bury my father. And he says something. And another said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. That sounds an awful lot like Elijah. I don't think it is, because we're not. I think what we're hearing is Jesus' response, which is to the man's heart, not to his words. What did he mean by that? Well, I don't know. I don't. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. And so we look at that and say, well, Elisha, clearly, there's something wrong here. I mean, he just decided he was going to look back. He was going to run back and kiss his mom and dad goodbye. Well, then you find out what he really did. He didn't return to put his family ahead of the Lord. Rather, he went back to sever his ties with all that he was before. Doesn't say anything about his mom and dad and this whole thing, what he did, which is kind of interesting to me. He goes back, and maybe this kissing his mom and dad was actually... an idiom, a statement that said he was going to cut ties with the past. I don't know. But this resembles, do you remember Moses? God calls Moses from that fiery bush. Remember that? And the thing he says to Moses, Moses has all these objections. And one of the objections was, Lord, how can you use me or something? And the Lord says, what's that in your hand? He says, it's my rod. He said, throw it on the ground. Do you realize how significant that was? It was part of the tools of being a shepherd. It was the thing that symbolized, pictured his job, his vocational choice, his what he did for a vacation. Take your rod and you throw it on the ground, became a snake, and pick it up by the rear end, which he knew by that time that you never do for a poisonous snake, because they turn around and bite you. But he picked it up by the rear end and turned it back into his rod. That rod is interesting because you follow that rod through, and he threw it down. It was his rod. When he picked it up, it was the rod of God. And when you see the Red Sea turned to blood, it is Moses' rod, which is the rod of God, but it's Lot who puts it over the river, over the, not Lot. What's his brother's name? Aaron, thank you. Aaron, who holds it out over the river, turns it to blood. And you find over and over again that he uses, when they divide the Red Sea, Moses lifted up his rod, the rod of God, and the sea divided. Moses gave up his former occupation, threw it down at the command of God, picked it up, and it was God's rod. That's somewhat here. Elisha had to be a really cushy job he had, you know. He was the son of a farmer who could to afford 12 plows with 12 plowers and 12 yoke of oxen to plow that field, all one field, had to be a big field. He was leaving probably a plush life. But he went back and he took his ox and he killed his oxen, his both of them, and he burned up, boiled them on the fire from his plow. It was kind of saying, I'm not doing this anymore. It's done. And he left that plush thing behind him and went after Elijah. It was an amazing thing. He didn't return to his old life. He separated from it. It cost him his old life. And then his willingness to serve. I love this part, because not only did he do all that, you think, well, Elisha's going to be this great guy. There's a lot of things we're going to learn about Elisha along the way. I don't know how much time we'll spend with him. There's one place I want to go at the end of this when Elijah goes to heaven, because I think there's a very significant scene there. But he's willing to serve in 1 Kings 19:21. So Elisha turned back from him, from Elijah, and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people, and then they ate. Then he arose and he followed Elijah and became his, now notice this, his servant. He became somebody who was in the service position to Elijah. He's going to learn the job. What kind of ministry was Elisha called to do? Well, first, we know he's going to be a great man because of the story. We know the end of the story. We know it's going to be a glorious ministry. He's going to be the greatest of the prophets, probably even greater than Elisha. And yet, how did he get there? After Elijah is taken away, he goes and he's going to have twice the blessing of God on him. He's going to be the man of God in Israel. But how did he get where he was? Before he was used, like we read there, that glorious ministry, God had something for Elisha to learn. And he would learn it as Elijah's servant. There's a neat story. This has always intrigued me. I guess it's intrigued me more and more. In 2 Kings chapter 3 and verse 11, there's kings that go out. Ahab's one of them. Or is it? No, it's his son. But anyhow, Jehoshaphat goes with him. Guy couldn't keep out of bad situations. Jehoshaphat, he was a godly king, couldn't stay out of good positions. They go out and they're going to attack the king of Moab. And they say, well, how shall we do that? And they say, oh, let's go around. So we're talking the king in the north is going with Jehoshaphat in the south, and they're going around the bottom end of the Dead Sea. They're going through Edom. And they're going to go up and attack the king of Moab. Well, they get out there in the desert and there's no water. And so the king of Israel, I think he's Jehoram, the son of Ahab. Anyhow, he's out there and he says, look, God's trying to get me again. He never does good things for me. You know, great statement of faith. And Jehoshaphat doesn't listen to him. He just says, isn't there a prophet of God somewhere, of the Lord, somewhere we can consult? And this is what's intrigued me. One of the guys, one of their servants, says, yeah, there's a prophet. His name is Elisha. Now remember that Elisha was in the northern kingdom. He was serving the northern kingdom. So what in the world was he doing in Edom? The wilderness of Edom going up Moab, I have no idea. But you know what his great qualification? I got to read this to you. But Jehoshaphat said, is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him? So one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here. Now, why was he with the army? I do not know. Look at his resume. Why should we listen to Elisha? Because he poured water in the hands of Elijah. Because he served Elijah. He did his apprenticeship. He did what God wanted him to do. He had to learn how to follow before he could lead. He had to learn what it was to serve a great man so before he could become someone that God used greatly. Now, I think the point I'm making is this. You know, well, I have my questions. I'm going to ruin my applications if I do that. So here we are. One, are we ready to, if the Lord should interrupt our lives with a word from the Creator, are we ready to serve? Hopefully, yes, we are. Are we willing to pay a price to serve Him? In other words, if you're in one good, cushy position, I would seem to have been one of those, and the Lord says, go somewhere else, are you willing to do it? I hope you say yes, because if you don't, you're of all people most miserable, because He's the one that controls all of those things. And then third, are we too proud? This is a very important question, I think, for young preachers especially. It's not preached much today to them or taught to them. Are we too proud to follow before we lead, before we learn to lead? Are we too proud to make the glory of God the ultimate goal of our lives? One of the things that I've discovered in the times that we've looked for assistance or talked to people that have graduated from schools, and they all want to be great. All of them. Now, I realize I had my time too. You know, Lord, I want to be the pastor of Church of Thousands. I'll tell you what, I don't want to be the pastor of Church of Thousands. I really don't. I learned a long time ago that was not a smart thing to ask for. It makes you very responsible for an awful lot. That was never God's choice for me, and I've never been so thrilled in my life that it wasn't. I'll tell you, I really don't think that's what God wanted. But, you know, I know about that, but I don't think, you know, I look, maybe it's because I'm an old man, you look back and you say, why couldn't they be like we were, perfect and everything? I have no idea. But you look back, and I've talked to a lot of guys, it's like, well, I just graduated from school, and I'm going to go to seminary, I'm going to be just like Andy Stanley. Or I'm going to be just like you name it. And I would say, you know, what about just being the person God wants you to be? You know, Elisha was greatly used of God, but if you really look at his life, it wasn't all fun and games. He had a hard life. He had a very hard life. So did Elijah. But God used him greatly, and we know all about him. And how many thousand years has it been? A long time. And you know what? We're going to know him in heaven, too. That's what's exciting to me. I think he's there. So that's what we learned from that. We're going to pray, we're going to sing, and then we're going to do communion. Pastor Adam's going to lead us in communion. It's going to be first time for him. One of my goals, whenever I have an assistant, is he's got to learn how to be a pastor. So that's what I'm trying to teach him to do. And I think he has all the potential in the world. He may not have the best teacher, but he's got all the potential in the world. I think it's 185 is where we're going to go for our communion hymn. We'll turn and then we'll pray. 185, when I survey the wondrous cross. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege that we have of looking in a little bit in the life of Elisha and Elijah. We're excited about what you're still going to do with them, that we may learn things we need to learn from you through it. Pray that you'd help us as we sing this hymn, the first part of it, and as we go to communion, I pray that you guide Adam, guide the men as they lead us, and pray that it'll be a real meaningful time for us as we seek your face around the Lord's table. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.